Tonight we find ourselves in the book of Acts, chapter 21, picking up at verse 27, page 931 in your pew Bible. We are going to read the text as usual and then look at the text in a couple of different ways, hopefully helpful ways. Let us hear the word of God. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Timotheus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took the soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them. And when he saw that, and when they saw that the tribune and the soldiers had stopped beating Paul, then when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the Romans because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up the revolt and led about 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings again upon having heard your word, having once again seen this story unfold as the Apostle Paul is taken captive, as he has opportunity to speak, as he defends the faith. Father, we thank you for this account. We pray that you might use it to stir up our passion to be like-minded. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, as we look at the text, we are looking at, again, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Annas and Agabus, as they both had declared that, "Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to find yourself in a mess," which he indeed did. And we are going to look at this text in a couple of different ways. It's something of a transitional text, moving to the point where Paul makes his defense of his faith when he declares how he got there and what he was about. But before he got there, we want to look at the uproar that was caused by the Jews as they lied and misrepresented, much like they did with Christ at the crucifixion, and have much like they did with Stephen. It's interesting how similar the Apostle Paul's roles were in the execution of Stephen and then in his own attempted execution at this point, that it is noteworthy. I want to look at an overview of the text, just kind of walk over it bit by bit as to its content, and then we'll look at an outline of it and then some observations. Even when I veer away from the standard approach, we always have to have 3 points somehow. So I just made the last one up just so we would. All right. What was going on in the text we're looking at tonight? What is the story as it unfolds? The Jews from Asia had begun to stir the pot. They had begun to cause trouble. They were, in fact, a bit more zealous than were the Jews in Jerusalem. It would seem to be the other way. But it may also well have been because they saw Paul as a troublemaker in their home, and now they find him in Jerusalem, and they are all the more zealous to have him destroyed. These Jews, we must understand, were indeed enemies of Christ and enemies of Christianity. They had a passionate hate for the cause of Christ. They crucified Christ. They had put to death many others who were followers of Christ. They despised the Christian faith. We'll talk about that a bit later as to what we ought to be learning from that. We're looking at the occasion at which they desired to do harm. You'll note the text speaks of him being carried up the steps. It was thought that the barracks were right next door to the synagogue, to the temple, excuse me, and was an elevation a bit higher. They had steps leading up to it as a means of defending if they should fall under attack. And so these Jews were looking for a chance to harm him. They had to protect him. They were fulfilling the prophecy of Ananias and Agabus, which must have been a comfort to the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's not one of those times you think, oh, great, I was right. I am going to die here. Which, of course, he didn't, but it did indeed look like that was what was going to unfold. And it was the occasion where the Jews stirred the pot, tried to take control of the situation, and tried to do harm. They cried out for help, help, because Paul was teaching, and you'll note there's no exaggeration at all in this passage, that he was teaching everybody everywhere. That pretty much covers the whole possible audience throughout the world. But his teaching was, they said, false in how he spoke concerning the Jews, mixing the Gentiles and the Jews up, getting things confused, not remembering that the Jews are primary, and that if you want to be a truly worshiper of God, you need to become a Jew first, and then you might approach God in an appropriate way laid out for them. Help, because he was teaching concerning the Jews, he was teaching concerning the law, not simply the moral code, the moral law, but also that law which would be the rituals looking towards the coming of Christ and the temple. These are the things that they had that he has said the Apostle Paul was opposed to, which of course is both a lie and an exaggeration. This all the people everywhere kind of sounds like a televangelist. I have preached and everybody everywhere heard me and they all believed. The city was stirred up and Paul was seized, and you'll note the courage of the Jews who had seized him. They were given to the business of kicking and trying to kill him until they saw the soldiers. Then all of a sudden, it's, you know, I'm not doing anything. It wasn't me, it was him. They sought to kill him, but yet God rescued him through the Romans, which is a bit of irony, but it's also a bit of providence, isn't it? That the cohort, the leader of this army, did not wake up that morning and think, I'm going to save a religious zealot today, or my interest is in saving some religious zealot somehow. But rather, he was just wanting things to be calm. The guard of the city, they were expected to keep the city calm, and Jerusalem had been known for its constant disruptions. And so this would play poorly for him if he did not bring things under control. And so he roused up a couple hundred men, not just guys out shopping, but soldiers who were serious about killing people. And so they raised them up, gathered them for their defense of the peace of the city, and they bound Paul as Agabus had promised. You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. They bound him with two chains, and the enemies of God here show themselves as being not civilized and not just. They were the enemies of truth. They were the enemies of God. In 33 and following, the captain asked and was answered by the mob. The captain asked, who are you and what'd you do? What in the world did you do to get in such a mess? People at times think that you must have done something wrong if someone's upset with you. Well, that is far from the truth in this occasion, and many times in the occasions of our lives that we we tend to imagine that this person or that person, you've heard people say, well, if there's smoke, there's fire, meaning if it sounds like or looks like someone has done something, they must have done it. But that would be an unjust judgment made on the part of those judging. The mob cried out for his death. They did as they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, and the scene where the Jews were opposing Christ and trying to get Pilate to go ahead with his killing, and their opposition was of the same kind here. And so Paul begins to give his answer in 37 through 40. Paul asks if he might speak, and he speaks in Greek, and the officer quickly said, are you not that Egyptian? Egyptian who was well known. It seems to be that he questioned that assumption which he had made by the fact that he was speaking Greek, and apparently the Egyptian failed Greek, did not have the skill set for that. And so he says, nope, that's not me. I am a Roman citizen, and I am a Jew. And he defends his status there, and then he calls, Paul calls for silence, and he does so speaking Hebrew. So he spoke Greek to the guard, knowing he would know that. He spoke Hebrew to the crowd, knowing that that would calm them down. And then in the following text that we'll look at, God willing, next week or sometime in the near future, we see again that Paul gives an account of his own conversion and his call to the ministry to which he was called. So he will answer that, but we wanted just to deal with this transitional portion of the text tonight as we look at the gathering of oppositions, the charges which are laid out, the rescue which takes place by the providence of God through the hand of a Roman officer, and the giving of a defense for the faith. So the opposition as it gathers, when the 7 days were almost complete, we're not told how almost it was, but it was not quite, whether it was a day or two away or whether it was just a difference in the time of day, they were set apart, these men who had taken a Nazarite vow, and they were going to pay their offerings and trim their hair a bit and declare that they had fulfilled the obligation of the vow, had done that which God. And this was all intended to be a means by which the other Jews would look and say, oh, look at Paul. He is really a Jew after all. He's doing this whole Nazarite thing. He's paying for the vows of these men and the sacrifices, and he's into this, so he must be. Well, that was not going to happen because the hatred which the people had for the Apostle Paul was significant. But it also raises a question, was this okay what Paul was doing? And sometimes we can question our understanding of Scripture, and we ought not, but we also, in the midst of that, we ought to remind ourselves that nowhere is it spoken of as Paul being given the perfection of life, that he is not declared to be perfect in all he did. And the theologians kind of dance around this particular instance and say, well, was Paul right in participating in this Jews? Is this the same Paul that gets all in Peter's face when Peter is sitting down with the Gentiles eating, and then all of a sudden the Jews from Jerusalem show up and say, oh, no, wasn't me. We weren't eating with these Jews, with the Gentiles. So, you know, was Paul a bit off center on this? And I think the easiest answer is to say, I don't know. It is a fact that when he addressed Peter, he said, you have given yourself back over to the practices of the law, the circumcision laws, the separation laws. And it seems that he is trying to make a point at this point. And we don't know, partly because it never transpired. We never hear of what went on with the ritual, because before the ritual was done, the Jews became violent and called him off. But the charges, having read the text already, I'll just pull out little excerpts from it. The charges in verses 28 and 29 is, of course, where he is teaching everybody everywhere. He's teaching about the people, about the law and the place. And then it goes on to say, not only is he teaching the wrong thing, he is doing the wrong thing. He has brought a Gentile into our midst. He has brought someone who is not Jew, who is ceremonially unclean, into the temple. Now, again, the text reminds us as to why they thought that. They had seen him with a Gentile. And we all know so very well that if you imagine something to be true, it must be true. And this is exactly what they did. The occasion for their little rally is the accusing that Paul was teaching wrong and that he had brought a Gentile into the temple and defiled the place. It is interesting, again, going back to Stephen's encounter with the same type of people, maybe even some of the same people there in this attempted killing of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 6, verse 11, and then verse 13 and 14, Peter is accused of saying things concerning Moses that were not true. Stephen is also accused by the false witness that was hired for the case for saying ill things concerning the temple. And so the temple was spoken ill of, so they said, and Moses, or the law, the figure in church history that stands out most in the Old Testament concerning the law would have been Moses. And so the occasion for this rally became the same as that Stephen was stoned for, and the Apostle Paul, in his attempt to make this sacrifice, which did not happen because of the intervening mob. You just hate when you're halfway through a sermon and the mob shows up and tears things up. But not here yet, but on its way maybe. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in another text as he writes to the saints at Rome, and he says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appears to God against Israel?" Verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as that I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry." Paul was saying, "I'm delighted that I am called to the work of the Gentiles, to save salvation of the Gentiles, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" He says, "I rejoice and delight in the fact that I have been set apart for the Gentiles. And my hope and my desire is that as the Gentiles hear the gospel and believe, that God would be pleased to make them jealous and that they would turn and believe in Christ as well." So the gathering of opposition by those who hated him and the laying out of the charges, though Paul thought that the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ, the moral law is still in place. And Paul's willingness to enter the temple after cleansing was evidence of his respect for the shadows. And Paul talks in other places concerning the nature of our wrestling with that which our conscience guides us to concerning the eating of meat. In one occasion, that you must not eat the meat. Oh, no, you can't eat the meat. Well, what is it? Can you eat the meat or can you not eat the meat? And it, in many occasions such as that, boils down to a matter of conscience. If you take it to mean something, to be something, to represent an idol, then don't eat it. If it is something that might cause your brother to stumble, then don't eat it. But know that there are no such things as other gods, and it's just meat at a bargain price. And so with those other things being taken care of, it is the conscience of the man which is to guide as he takes the truth of God's word and lays it beside the ribeye or the bacon. The teaching was to be said to be everywhere. We saw that. Innocence, we are reminded, is no fence against false accusations. Evil men dig up mischief and assume evil with no need of proof. There is this ongoing assumption that if I'm faithful, if I'm truthful, if I'm good, then bad things won't happen to me. Well, the devil doesn't play by that playbook, and we ought not to consider that others who find themselves in poor situations are necessarily guilty of some sin because of that. It may well be that there is a battle going on that we see not, that we know not of, wherein the enemies of our souls are opposed to that which God has called us to. So, this teaching, where evil men make accusations, the problem was in the defining of the gospel. We talked last week about the Gentile gospel and the Jewish gospel and how that there really is only one gospel. Well, what is the difference between the Gentile and the Jew other than the spelling? Well, the difference being that it is a matter of some baggage we carry with us. As long as that does not diminish the importance of salvation by grace, by faith in Christ, as long as it does not take away or add to the gospel itself, then some of these things would have been worked out in time and indeed were. And so, the charges we've read, we recall from Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10, when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you the gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ." So Paul makes it abundantly clear the nature of the gospel, and that if anyone comes with a variance, with a different position, with that which is contrary to this gospel, he says, let them be damned or let them be accursed. He calls them to be attentive to the protection of the gospel, as he does in this case in the book of Acts as well. So 31 through 36, as we have read it as well, let me just read a portion of it. "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune and of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them." The centurions would be an officer over about 100 men, and so there's a plural being used here, that he was the head of the barracks, and he had centurions that were under him. And so there were a couple of centurions, and with their company, it's where the number 200, approximately 200, it's not like they stopped at, 200, they might not be 199 or 193 or 207 between the two of them. But the tribune came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound. Again, this is a beautiful picture of God's providence in the binding of this man, even as Agabus, you remember the scene from Agabus as he came and prophesied and he took the belt from the Apostle Paul and bound him up and tied him up and said, "This is what's going to happen to you." It must have been greatly comforting in sort of an uncomfortable way when he was taken in, chained up, and he could look back and say, "Yep, there's no veering from what was expected. There's no change in that which was predicted. This is where God has called me to be. This is what God has called me to." And so the providence of God ruling all his creatures and all their actions. Providence is more lovely and more agreeable when it's like God providentially dropped off a big bucket of cash from my front door, or someone had too many Greenberg turkeys and gave me five of them, or pick out whatever you're imagining it might be. So we think of providence as being those good things and we delight in them, but it is as much the providence of God when things happen that are contrary to our desires and our preferences. But what we get to see here in this text, as we can look back just a couple of chapters and see the prophecies given and Paul in his life unfolding these prophecies in his own experience, is a reminder that God really is in charge of this stuff. And though it is unpleasant it is a comfort to know that it is by the hand of God that these things work out. It is by the hand of God that these things happen. With the exception of the Philippians, we find Paul over and over again using his Roman connection in Corinth in chapter 18, in Ephesians chapter 19 of Acts, Sidon chapter 27 of the book of Acts. And well, with the Philippians, he did make use of his credentials, but they were so fast in the let's beat the guy before he had an opportunity to say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. But the use of this credentials, the use of his citizenship is made use of here. It is not necessary as you stand against opposition, against those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek the path of most difficulty or most pain. Paul finds himself crawling out of walls and running away from persecutors when possible, as many saints before as well. But once you're in the Colosseum and once the lines have been turned loose, there's nothing to do but to look to God to give you comfort and grace and help. And so the providence of God played out, the kindness of God seen in the way that God has kept him and would keep him. And it turned out, if you look back to Acts 21, or you can just listen to me read it, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned or even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, he ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Now, Paul nailed it on the matter of his being killed as a martyr for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God had more for him to do, and more for him to do in other places. His travels to Rome and his accommodations there, not the best, but nonetheless, he was there preaching and teaching, and he traveled to Rome, and there were many opportunities of advancing the gospel there as well. God, in his providential care, and these events that unfold, provided opportunity for him indeed to die. As Paul said, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ." He thought it would be Jerusalem. There seems to be something of a consistency with his attack upon Stephen and his perhaps dying there. That would be a good place for a Jew to die. Jesus himself said, where had the prophets been killed except in Jerusalem? They had a reputation for doing that deed, but yet the providence of God laid out a different course for him. And then in 37 through 40, Paul makes a defense. He defends his cause, and he sets things up for the defense as he will give it in the next chapter of the book. Couple of things to think about as we look through these events as they played out. A couple of lessons that we ought to take away from this. And one is that we ought to be aware of the enemy and the battle to which we are called. We have lived in a bubble as a people, as a Christian church within our country. It is not quite as big a bubble, and I would say I'm not against bubbles, in the sense that I'm not against not suffering, but I realize that that is not the norm for the church throughout church history, that there has been opposition, there has been trials, there has been difficulties, but we are reminded that we are to understand that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. We are to be aware that the battle is afoot. Put on the whole armor, we are told in Ephesians 6:11 and then in 13:14 of Romans. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Be aware of the enemy. Be aware of the battle. Realize that we have tools and means by which we are to strive and struggle. We are to be faithful. We are to be obedient to the Lord. The second lesson is that of the comfort of providence. We find comfort in his providence, and we find comfort in his promises, which is just a preview of his providence. That everything has not been told us, and yet we know from 8:28 in Romans that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That we at no point in our life can step back and say, well, I don't understand what's going on. We might say we don't understand, but we cannot at any point step back and say, why did God do this to me? How could he do that to me, his precious one? But the comfort of providence is that he is running things. We don't see him. We don't know how he's running things. We don't know how things are going to run and how they're going to end. But we know that he is in charge, and that every hair that falls, every sparrow that drops, all of these things are testimonies to his care and oversight. And we know that he has promised us great promises. Again, in the eighth chapter, we are asked, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul waxes quite eloquent there as he goes through a list of things that might separate us. He said, no, none of these things, none at all. Neither life nor death nor principalities or powers, nothing can rob me of the comfort that I have in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, more so at the text we'll look at next, but enough is said at the end of our text for tonight for us to recognize that something that we ought to be attentive to is the readiness to which Paul was ready to stand and defend the faith. We are a people who have lost sight of polemic theology. Theology is always to be accommodating and cushy and fluffy and nice, but polemic theology is the theology that says, there's a problem over there, I'm going to go fix it. It is kind of the pit bull of theology. It is, we need to address that. And Paul says, let me speak. I need to tell you the truth. I need to say that which is true concerning those accusations which are brought against me, which is always his transition. And you'll note at the end of his, or at the point in his speech that the Jews got rowdy again, wasn't he started acting as though the Gentiles had some hope in God. And so he mentions the Gentiles, the things are stirred up once again. But the Apostle Paul, determined to defend the faith, determined to speak the truth, determined to be faithful to the calling to which God had called them. And so, as we look to the Apostle Paul and his ongoing ministry, as we follow the apostles as a whole throughout the book of Acts, we see this being a constant reminder that this is a battle, this is a struggle, we need to be faithful in the midst of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our having heard your word read and the discussion of it that followed. We pray, Father, that you might stir us up as a people. Father, we do not cherish or desire that troubles and tribulations and trials should fall out upon us. We would pray for the work of your grace in the lives of the people around us. We would pray that you would nourish and strengthen our souls. But Father, in that we have such a history as a church, it ought not to surprise us when things happen, when opposition takes a foothold in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for that, that you would equip us for that we might stand firm in this life until we stand before you in the next. This we pray in Christ's name.